Exodus chapter 3 this morning, if you would please. Exodus chapter 3. Again, good to see everybody here this morning. If you're visiting, thanks for being with us. Appreciate the singing this morning. Aren't you glad that we can be under His wings? First, though, you've got to be saved by His grace. And once you're saved by His grace, you can have life under His wings. So if you're here today and you're not saved, and you have no one to blame but yourself, amen. If you end up in hell, there'll be no one to blame but you. Because Christ died for your sin, made it possible. And then once you're saved, if you're living life on your own and struggling with everything and you're not sheltering under those wings, well, then we really don't have anybody to blame but ourselves. Amen. Because God has made that possible for us. Kind of like the guy, I heard a story yesterday. It's supposed to be a true story about this guy. He had a rifle, loaded rifle, and had it laying up against something in his house. He had a cat, and the cat jumped off the counter, hit the rifle, knocks the rifle over, and the rifle goes off and shoots the guy in the leg. I know some of you would be tempted to feel sorry for the man, but in my opinion is, if you have a loaded firearm and you still have a cat, then you kind of brought it on yourself, amen? So the same thing's true when it comes to being saved, right? God's died for you, so if you're still lost, you kind of brought it on yourself, amen? All right. Gotta love cat lovers, amen? Have to, because the Bible says to love the sinner and not their sin, all right? Exodus chapter 3. Nothing more fun than hating on cat lovers. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 1, if you would. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I will come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen their oppression, wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. It's not my message this morning, but we ought to notice several times how God speaks of the fact that He is aware of our struggles. He is aware of our trials. He is aware of our problems. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve me, or shall serve God upon this mountain. Again, not my message, but I want you to notice that God says the token of real deliverance is a life that then turns to service. He says, this is the token that you've really received deliverance when you begin to serve me on this mountain. Then in verse 14, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, This shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is his name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Here's our title for this morning, The Great I Am and the Glorious Name of the Lord our God. The Great I Am and the Glorious Name of the Lord our God. All right, Brother Olger, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The great I am, the glorious name of the Lord our God. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Right? Are you over the cat joke? You cat lovers? Are we good? Are we okay? All right. I love that. I love that story. I thought it was great. Not that the poor guy got shot, but it was his own fault. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the call of God. In Exodus chapter 2, we were actually there last week. This is not any kind of series. We've just kind of ended up in the same spot both weeks. In Exodus chapter 2, we covered that last week. And Exodus 2 goes through a lot of information and covers a lot of territory in a hurry. As a matter of fact, Exodus 2 covers about 40 years or a little over 40 years worth of information. And so God's good at cramming a large section of time into a short space, and he does that in Exodus 2. And it was in Exodus 2, if you were with us last week, you remember, this is where Moses was born in the time when Pharaoh had ordered the murder of all the male babies in Israel. They were to be cast in the river and drowned. But due to the faith of his parents, Moses was spared. His life was spared because his mom and dad had faith in God and refused to follow Pharaoh's orders. And so when he could no longer be hidden, as he got bigger, the Bible says that he was placed in a basket and sent down the very river that Pharaoh had commanded the babies to be drowned in, and they cast him out, they cast him out in the hand of God, or in the hands of God, in faith that God would take care of him. As we saw last time, in the providence and the grace of God, God arranged for Pharaoh's daughter to find him. That was no accident. God arranged for that to take place, who then took him in as her own son. And as we again saw last week, God, in a demonstration that he rules even over the king, rules even over the president, even over those in charge, he arranged for Pharaoh to raise the very man who would destroy his own kingdom. He arranged for Pharaoh to pay for his education and raise the man who would deliver Israel out of their bondage. And so God's an amazing God, isn't he? He can do some tremendous things in his providence. Now, God had been working already in chapter 2. God had already been working on the heart of Moses. And he had already been putting into the mind of Moses that he was to be the deliverer of his people. In chapter 2, verse 11, you see that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out into his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way. When he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid himself in the sand. And it goes on to tell us that later on that Moses assumed that they would understand that he was deliverer. And so God had been putting it on his heart and had been putting it in his mind. The only problem is in chapter 2 and verse 11 and after that, he gets ahead of God. You always want to do the will of God. Say amen to that. You always want to do his will. You just don't ever want to be ahead of his will. And so Moses gets ahead of God and takes it upon himself to move a little too quickly. And because he got ahead of God, it results in him having to flee Egypt for his life, because he kills this man and has to flee Egypt. In the process of fleeing Egypt, after he leaves Egypt, he meets up with Zipporah, and he falls madly in love, I guess, I don't know, with Zipporah. He married her, I know that much. So he meets Zipporah, and he ends up marrying her. And then after he marries her, he must have loved her, because he spent the next 40 years taking care of her daddy's sheep on the backside of the wilderness. So he must have cared something about her. You have to love somebody to work for your father-in-law. Say amen. And so he loved her. Now we're on father-in-law jokes, all right? But he loved her, and so he works and keeping her father's sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, he's here keeping the sheep, and most of us know this story. He's here keeping the sheep, but then something happens that's about to change his life. And the thing that happens is in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died." This is the one who was out to get Moses. "And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Now, God is always, can you agree with this? God's always right on time. We would like him many times to be early, but God is always right on time. And he is right on time again in this case. He mentions in chapter 2 the covenant that he made with Abraham. And of course, way back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that his lineage, Israel, was going to be as the sand of the sea, and that all mankind would be blessed through him, and that the Savior would come through his lineage. And so God made him that promise in Genesis chapter 12. But as a part of that promise, as we saw a few weeks ago, God said, "But before that can happen, your people are going to be strangers and in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And so God told him that this was going to happen. Well, by the time we get from Genesis 12 to Exodus chapter 2, where we are this morning, we're right at 400 years. And so God is always right on time. Even if it's 400 years, God is always right on time. And so he shows up in time to deliver Israel just as he had promised Abraham that he would. Y'all with me so far? Now, as I said, Moses at this point already had it in his mind that he was to be the deliverer. But in chapter 3, he's going to find out exactly what that meant. Because in chapter 2, he messed it up because he wasn't clear on what his job was and he got ahead of God. Now in chapter 3, he's going to find out exactly what it meant that God had chosen him to be the deliverer. And as I said, he's been tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he's been doing this now for 40 years. That's a long time to keep a bunch of sheep. It's a long time to keep your daddy-in-law's sheep. And so for 40 years, he's been tending these sheep. Exodus 3:1 tells us that at this point in the story, he's doing this on the backside of the desert. Now, the backside of the desert refers to the area of the desert or the part of the desert that's nearest the wilderness. The wilderness would be the untamed area. And so he's out in the desert keeping his sheep. He's on the way over on the far side of the desert right before it goes off into what they consider to be the wilderness. From where his father-in-law was to where he is, he's a couple of days from home at this point. I've often thought when Moses got word about what he was supposed to do, I often thought he had to walk 2 days back home before he could tell anybody. But he was about 2 days or so from the house. Now, he's also near, according to verse 1, he's also near the foot of Mount Sinai, where God was known from time to time to manifest his presence and fire and smoke and shook that mountain a little bit every once in a while, just let man know that he was still there. And so the presence of God was oftentimes manifested there. It's why it's referred to in verse 1 as the mountain of God, because that's where God oftentimes chose for whatever reason to manifest his presence. Now it's here in chapter 3 and verse 2 that one of the best known things about Moses' life takes place. This is where he has his famous burning bush experience. The two things most people know about Moses is he got Israel out of Egyptian bondage and he had a burning bush experience. And so in verse 2 is where he has this burning bush experience. It says in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now we're not told what kind of bush this was. I don't guess it really matters, but it was more than likely what's referred to as an acacia bush, because these littered that part of the country. They're just everywhere. And so that's probably what it was, an acacia bush. Again, it doesn't really matter to the story, but little things fascinate me. So it was very likely probably one of these acacia bushes. You may know this bush as shittim wood. It appears later God made the Ark of the Covenant out of shittim wood, which was an acacia tree. And so he makes that. And there's a whole interesting story, which we don't have time to get into, about the promise God makes Moses from the acacia bush, which is made of shittim wood, from which he made the Ark of the Covenant and the promises of God. But that's a whole other message for another time. You shouldn't even have brought it up. Right? So in verse 1, this bush is on fire, and he sees it. Now, again, we're not told what kind it was, but it's probably what it was. Now, it was burning, the Bible says, but not consumed. And Moses calls this in verse 3, he calls this a great sight. He says, "I've got to go see. Come on, can't you see him? He's out there keeping the sheep." And all of a sudden he sees this bush and it's burning, but it's not consumed. Because he's like any man, you know, I got to go see this. I got to go check out, man, fire. I got to go look and see what's going on. And so he decides to check this out. Now, what really made it a great sight was not the fact that it was burning and not consumed, but the fact that these bushes were extremely dry. That's the only reason it interested me and what kind of bush it likely was, because it was extremely dry. This area was extreme arid desert. And so not only should this bush have been on fire and consumed, but it should have set the whole countryside alight, should have set the whole countryside afire. But not only was that bush not being consumed, but the whole countryside wasn't burning either. So Moses thought to himself, not only is this bush burning and not consumed, but it's not even spreading. It's contained in this one bush. And so Moses said to himself, "I must go see this great sight." Well, then in verse 2, most importantly, we know, was not the bush. But what was most important is that when he approached the bush in verse 2, he saw the angel of the Lord. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." Now, this is what we refer to in theology as a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate in the sense that this is an appearance of Christ before he took on human form as a baby in the manger and walked among us. So before all that happened, this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. He shows up oftentimes in the Old Testament. And we know this is him because of verse 4. It says in verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called to him out of the midst of the bush." There wasn't an angel calling to Moses. God spoke to him from the bush. And so it's God who is in this bush speaking to Moses out of the midst of the flame of fire. Now, God did something here, and I've mentioned this before, that he rarely ever did, even in the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, and that is that he spoke directly to Moses. And you've heard me say many times that when you read the Bible, relative to all the men there are in the Bible, God rarely ever spoke to any man directly. Some of the prophets, but for the most part, he spoke to him in visions and so forth, but never directly, or rarely ever directly. And so he speaks to Moses directly. Matter of fact, the Bible, that's the reason why the Bible makes such a big deal out of the fact that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, because that's something God rarely did. And I don't care what the charismatic crowd says and the charismatic preachers on TV who talk about getting a word from the Lord and God spoke to them and God said this to them. It isn't happening. God rarely ever speaks to anybody face to face, certainly not today, and often rarely in the Old Testament. Now, we all know, let me just say this, we all know God can speak to us out of his word. We know that. God can impress things upon our heart. But nobody in this room is hearing audible voices from God. And if you are, you need to seek treatment, because God is not speaking to people directly. All right? And so God does something here that he rarely does. He speaks to Moses. One thing about it in the Bible is that when God spoke to somebody directly, he made it very clear that it was him. They weren't going around going, "Is this the Lord?" You know, they figured it out pretty quickly, other than maybe Samuel had a little trouble at first. But for the most part, God made it clear exactly who he was. And that's the case here. Listen, think about what's going on in this passage. He saw a bush that was on fire, but it didn't burn. Not only that, he saw a fire, but no human to start it. Heard a voice, but no person. Not only that, but the voice, not only did he hear a voice and saw no person, but the voice called him by name. That'd be one thing to hear a voice coming out of a bush. It'd be another when that bush calls you by name. Not only that, but this voice not only knew his name, but it knew who he was. Knew he was a Jew. Knew that he was of the lineage of Abraham. And probably the most concerning thing was, is that he saw someone standing in the flames. I believe he probably saw something similar to what Daniel saw when he saw that fourth, or what Daniel's book calls that fourth man standing in the flame. And I believe he saw somebody because of what it says in verse 6. "Moreover, I said, I am the God," or "moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So I think he saw, similar to that fourth man that Daniel's book records, I think he saw the pre-incarnate Christ inside that bush. And the Bible says he was afraid to look when he saw this. You with me so far? Psalm 104 says he makes his ministers a flame of fire. And so it may just very well be that that's exactly what happened. Now, I would think that at this point, Moses had to be close to speechless. And I think we also see that in verse 4 when God calls to him out of the bush, and all Moses can muster is, "Here I am." "Moses, Moses." He says, "Here I am." That's about all he could muster, I would think, at this point. "Oh, come on, come on, you got to get into what's happening here." He says, "Here I am." Now, it quickly became apparent, if it hadn't already to Moses, that he was in the presence of the God of heaven. And it very quickly becomes apparent that this is who is speaking to him out of the bush. And we know that it becomes quickly apparent because of what happens in verse 5. Because here's what God says to him in verse 5. He says, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And so if there was ever any doubt in Moses' mind up to this point as to who he was dealing with, it's all cleared up now. And God makes it clear that he is in his presence. And God tells him, "Put off your shoes, for the ground on which thou standest is holy ground." Now, putting off your shoes was not something that was unique just to God. The Egyptians did this too when they went into their temple. They put off their shoes. A lot of Eastern people put off their shoes. This was not something that was unique to them. Some of us this morning are old enough to remember the day when as a man, when you walked into a building, you immediately took off your hat. I mean, you immediately took it off. You took your hat off wherever you went, and it was a sign of respect. And especially if you went to church, you never went into a church house with your hat on. You took your hat off immediately. It's amazing today that we sometimes have to remind people, man, take your hat off. You're in the church house. Take your hat off. And so it was a sign of respect. And when it comes to church especially, it's a sign of respect for whose house it is, that this is God's house. And so if you haven't got this yet, when you go to church, you should take your hat off, all right? So in the old days, some of us remember old enough to remember in the old days, when people just automatically did this. Well, this is kind of sort of like that, this putting off your shoes. Only putting off your shoes was something much deeper. In this time, among the culture of that time, when you put your shoes off in someone's presence, it was a confession of personal defilement. It was a confession or an acknowledgement of unworthiness that you don't deserve to be in their presence. That they are here and you are here. That you don't belong here, that you don't deserve to be here, that they are significantly above you. And so therefore, in your defilement, you don't deserve to be in their presence. And you certainly see that in verse 5, don't you? Yeah. Oh, come on, don't you see that in verse 5? He says, don't you come any closer. He says, the ground that you are standing on is holy. Take off your shoes because you are defiled in my presence. And so he says, take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And so Moses does just exactly that. He takes off his shoes, and again, it's an acknowledgement that he's unworthy to come any closer, that he's unworthy to be standing in the presence of God. And you see the acknowledgement of that in verse 6. When he said, moreover, he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of thy father and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And you see he understands exactly what this putting off your shoes in verse 5 is, because you see his acknowledgement of this in verse 6 when he says, and Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. This is that acknowledgement again that he did not deserve to be where he was. Now I know today the attitude today is so much more different than it was back then. I know today, you know, that worship is standing in a big old room with your hands in the air looking longingly up toward heaven. That's not what Moses did. We find Moses on his knees with his face in the dirt, afraid to look upon God because he recognized his own unworthiness. Now, I'm not saying you can't praise God with your hands in the air looking upward. That's not what I'm saying. But this is not so much an acknowledgement of your defilement as being on your face before God is an acknowledgement that I don't deserve to be here where I am and in his presence. And so Moses acknowledged how unworthy he was to be there when he does all of this. And again, this verse 5 says, God tells him, don't come any closer. Now, if you're wondering what's going on in Moses' mind at this point, sometime when you get an opportunity, you can read Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 21, it says this of what was going on in Moses' mind. In Hebrews 12, 21, it says this, quote, and so terrible was the sight of what he sees here, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly feared and trembled in his presence. So Moses knows exactly who he's dealing with. And Moses said, I was rightly reverent. If you can be reverentially terrified, that's what Moses was. In Hebrews 12, it says he exceedingly shook and was exceedingly fearful. Why was he fearful? Because he was afraid of God? No, he was fearful because of a recognition of his own defilement and how little he deserved to be there in the presence of God. This is for free. If you want to get a real vision for God, this is the kind of vision you need to get for him. Not the man upstairs, but an understanding of your own defilement, how worthy we are to even be in his presence. So Moses has all of this happening. So are you with me so far? Now listen, now that God has humbled Moses, because if you want to get anything from God, you got to be humble. So now that God has humbled Moses, and he's on his face before God, God now begins to reveal what he wanted, what he intended to do, what God called him over there for, and why God got his attention. And of course, God reveals that in verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, a large and land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and the Amorites and all the otherites. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, I have also seen their oppression wherewith the Egyptians have oppressed them. Hey, listen up. And at this point, I'm confident that Moses must have said, amen. God's going to deliver my people. It's about time. I'm so thankful. It's such great news. It would have been amazing news that God's going to deliver my people, Israel. Have you ever thought about this? It's not just important to him because God's going to deliver the nation of Israel, but he's still got family down in bondage. We know he has at least a brother and a sister that are still down in Egyptian bondage under that great taskmaster, which is Egypt. So this would have been great news that God was going to do this, that he would have been excited that God was going to do this. It would have been great news all the way up until verse 10 when God explains how he's going to do it. In verse 10, it would have been an eye-opener, wouldn't it? Verse 9, he's going, amen, God's going to do it. And in verse 10, God says this, come now, therefore, and I will send thee. We've heard a whole lot of preaching on that. We could preach on that, couldn't we? God says, behold, I am going to send you. I am confident that Moses at this point fell into that response of human nature. Somebody ought to. Somebody ought to. Somebody ought to go deliver them. Somebody ought to get my people. Somebody ought to do something about my poor brother and sister, which later on he might have wanted to send them back. But somebody ought to do something about my poor brother and sister who are still down in Egyptian bondage. Somebody ought to do something about that. I'm familiar with that with pastoring. You know, people will come to you a lot of times in church and go, you know, preacher, we ought to. You know what we ought to means, don't you? You ought to, or you ought to get somebody to. I've learned over the years the best response to that is, well, I tell you what, get somebody to help you and let me know if you need anything. And so Moses can't do that. And so he says, I'm going to send you. Now, it's been amazing all the way up until God delivers this big news in verse 10 that he's going to send him. And it's at this point that Moses has, I guess, what we could classify as a panic attack. Wouldn't you think? Amen. Come on, my heart had been beaten about this point. And you see that in verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? We see it again in verse 13. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers have sent me, they'll say, what is your name? God, I don't even know your name. Then we see it again in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice. We see it again in verse 10 where Moses said, I'm not eloquent of speech. I can't speak well. They're not going to listen to me. And so Moses has this sort of little panic attack, I guess we could call it. Now, going forward from here, and we're finally to where I want to be, going forward from here in the text, God's going to address Moses' concern. And he's going to explain how things are going to work. And he's going to do that by responding to two questions that Moses asks in the text. He asks two questions in the text. And God's going to respond and answer all of his questions and his concerns by responding to those two questions. And it's those two questions that we've spent all this time getting to that I want you to see this morning, because they are two important questions. Are you all with me? Amen. Hey, listen, it's time to wake up. We're at the message, all right? Everybody with me? Two questions that Moses puts forth that God's going to answer and explain how all of this is going to work. And they are two questions that are as relevant to us as they were to Moses. The first of those questions, and the most obvious, is in verse 11, where it says, who am I? Moses says in chapter 3, verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I? The other concerns, all the other concerns that Moses raised are based in that question of who am I? He says, who am I? And the other questions he raised come forth out of that question, who am I? Notice, if you will, in other words, in verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go and deliver? Notice how this verse is worded, because it's many times misinterpreted or misrepresented. He says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Who am I that I should be the one to bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? And then the other ones in verse 13, who am I? I don't even know your name. Who am I? And then in verse 1, he says, who am I? They won't listen to me. Who am I that they would listen to me? And then in verse 10, he says, who am I? I'm not eloquent of speech. Who am I that they would care what I got to say? Who am I? And so all these other concerns come out of this one question of who am I? So he raises this first question. Now, this question, Moses in this passage is usually painted as being terrified. And so he's afraid to go forward because he's terrified. He's fearful. That's the problem. And I'm sure there's a certain amount of fear about it. I mean, if somebody told you, all I want you to do is go down to the king of the world superpower who got off your head with just the spoken word and tell him, you've got to let all your slaves go. Well, that would be a little terrifying. And so I have no doubt there was some fear involved. But the question is Moses' question here about fear? Is that really his primary concern? And I'd submit to you this morning that this is not so much fear of Pharaoh as it is fear of failure. His biggest concern is not the fear of Pharaoh. It is the fear of failure. Now, I want you to remember what God said about Moses over in Numbers 12. Look over there, if you will. Numbers 12. You need to remember what God said about Moses in Numbers chapter 12. Again, Moses oftentimes painted here as just being utterly terrified. I can't do this because I'm scared to death. On and on it goes. But there's something that God said about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 that's important or relevant. Speaking of, this is where the people have given him a hard time, especially that brother and sister that he probably should have left in Egypt, maybe. They've caused him some problems over his wife. And it says in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek. This is an important statement. Above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. That's quite a statement. God says this of Moses. If you took all the men on the entire earth and measured them by meekness, Moses would be the most humble. He would be the most meek of all men. And so when you think about that and what God says about that, that fits perfectly with the statements that he makes. In verse 11, when he says this of chapter 3 in the book of Exodus, he says, who am I? And notice what he says. He says at the end of this verse in 3:11, he says, who am I that I should be the one to go do this? He's not saying, who am I to do this? He's saying, who am I that I should be the one chosen to do this? Who am I that I should be your deliverer? Who am I to be the one who should get your... No. Who am I that I should be the one through which you'll deliver on this promise that you made Abraham 400 years ago? Who am I? And you see the same idea in verse 13. Who am I? I don't even know your name. And then in 4:1, who am I? Who am I that they would listen to and believe me? And then in verse 10, he says, who am I that they would care what I've got to say? That they would listen. Who am I that anybody would listen to me in my speech? So again, this isn't so much fear of Pharaoh. This is fear of, Lord, I'll mess this up. Who am I that I should do these things? Lord, who am I that I should do this? If you want to think about it, you know, this statement fits perfectly with what we read in the text. And he's tried, listen, you ever think about this? He's tried this deliverer thing before. Yes. Look over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. He's tried this deliverer thing once before. This is important, I think, to understand what's going on in the mind of Moses. Acts chapter 7. I don't know what I said, but Acts 7 is where we're going. Acts 7, in verse 23. Acts 7, verse 23. We're just going to jump into context for the sake of time. Well, let's go to verse 22. And it says, Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, thanks to Pharaoh. And when he was full 40 years old, it came in his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not, because he got ahead of God. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong, thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat his two sons. And when the 40 years were expired, God reaches out to him again. And so you can understand when Moses says, who am I that I should do this? I've tried this deliverer thing before, and I failed miserably at it. As a matter of fact, I didn't get Israel out of bondage. What it resulted in was me having to flee for my life, having a price on my head and a death sentence upon me. And for the last 40 years, I've been as far away from Egypt as I can get, keeping my daddy-in-law's sheep on the backside of the wilderness, because if I show my face, I'll probably be arrested and executed. Who am I? I've already made a mess out of this. Come on, you with me? This is what Moses is dealing with. I have no doubt there was some fear of Pharaoh, but I think the biggest fear here is failure when you think about what God has to say about him. And that's not a completely wrong attitude. It's not completely wrong to have an attitude of, I am insufficient for these things. Paul said, who is sufficient for what God calls us to do? It's not a wrong attitude to lack in self-sufficiency. Just that Moses gets a little upside down in the situation and causes himself some problems. Everybody with me now? Now listen, I understand fully that modern Christianity and popular preaching today and popular book writing is based on the theme that you are somebody. You are awesome. God believes in you. Come on, that's the modern church movement and modern preaching. You are awesome. My favorite one is God believes in you. I'm not sure God's ever called to believe on us. I think we're called to believe on Him. And so this is kind of modern preaching. This is what we're dealing with in our time. But in the Word of God, you need to notice that it is the person whose attitude is, who am I, that God uses. It's the person who has the attitude that, who am I, that God reveals His presence to. It's the person who says, who am I, that God uses and blesses and comes to their aid. It's the person that says, who am I that I should? I want you to notice in the text, Moses doesn't say, obviously God believes in me. Obviously, you know, God thinks I'm somebody. He thinks I'm, obviously God thinks I'm awesome. I got this. God doesn't say that. Or Moses doesn't say that. He says, who am I? Who am I that I should be allowed to do this thing? You know, David, in Psalm 22, David wrote this. He says, who am I? He says, I am a worm. A reproach. In Psalm 8, David said this, who am I? Who am I concerning you? Who am I that you should care about me? In 1 Samuel 18, in verse 18, David said this, who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? And then in 2 Samuel 7, 8, he said, who am I that I should be king? And then in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, I love 1 Chronicles 29, because in that passage, you know what he says? Not who am I that I should be king, not who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king. He says this, who am I that I should be allowed to bring an offering into the house of God? Isn't that something? You know what? When we passed the plate this morning, you should have been saying to yourself, who am I that they're going to let me put money in that offering plate? Amen. That would have been a good thought. Since you've been allowed to, you should put extra in because of the great blessing that it is. Now I'm just teasing. You all are great about giving. But the mindset of David, who am I that God would even let me give toward His work? And then Solomon in 2 Chronicles 2:6 said, who am I that I should build God a house? Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 said, who am I? I can't speak. I'm no better than a child. The psalmist said, I'm not worthy to be, or the psalmist, where am I? I've lost my place. David, or Paul, that's what I'm trying to say. Paul said, I'm not worthy to be numbered among the least of the saints. John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to even unlatch the shoes of the Savior. John the Apostle, when he saw Christ on the Isle of Patmos, fell on his face as dead because he didn't feel worthy to be in His presence. Who am I that I should be in His presence? And the psalmist, that's what I was going to say. Who is man that God is even mindful of me? You see, it is the concept of who am I that God blesses. It's not the concept of you are somebody. You are awesome. God believes in you. It's the concept of who am I. These men that I mentioned and Moses, they didn't suffer some kind of complex. That's not what this is about. They just saw themselves in a relationship to the God they professed. And when Moses saw that God on holy ground, he said, who am I that I should do this? You know what we need today? We need a whole lot less I am somebody and a whole lot more. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? You know what? You know what I am somebody leads to? We see it all the time, don't you? You know what I am somebody leads to? It leads to this whole nonsense you hear me harp about all the time. Well, I think. Well, I believe. Well, I don't think I have to. I don't think you should. I don't think you gotta. I don't think you gotta be at church all the time. I don't think you have to do this. I don't think you have to do that. I think all these rules are ridiculous. I don't think. I don't think. I don't think. You know what your problem is? You think you are somebody. Right. When you come to the place where you go, who am I? Who am I? David, I love David. Who am I that God would let me give? Who am I that God would let us come to his house? Who am I that he would let me assemble with his people? Who am I? Who am I that God would allow me to do this? I am so unworthy of all these things. I am somebody who leads people to get ahead of God and try to do things for God in their own power. Think they are somebody. On the other hand, who am I leads? Who am I? It leads to, I cannot believe God would allow me to. Are you with me? I can't believe, God, who am I? I can't believe God would allow me to clean the bathrooms, to mow grass, to serve in his house, to be a preacher, to be a missionary, to teach a Sunday school, to keep the nursery, to come. I can't believe God allows us to come to church 3 times a week. Come on, can you believe God lets us do that? 3 times a week he lets us come into his house, Brother Poquin. Isn't that amazing? But when you are somebody, you don't think you need to do that. It's only when you have the attitude of who am I that I should tread upon the doors of his house, that I should be allowed to serve him, that I should be allowed to be involved in his work. That's the attitude that God blesses. Who am I? You want to know who I am? You know who I am in the face of life, in the face of eternity, in the face of all the things that I have absolutely no control over? You know who I am in comparison to God? I am fearful. I'm weak, I'm ill-equipped, I'm helpless, I have no control over anything, and I am the one who, in comparison to God, is as nothing. Amen. I am the one who fails God often. I am the one who struggles to even be faithful. I'm the one whose flesh seeks to rebel at God at every turn. Who am I? I am the chiefest of sinners in need of a Savior. Who am I? I'm the one whom, without God, can do nothing. That's who I am. And I got news for you. That's who you are. That's who we all are. That's who are we? That's exactly who we are. Whether you recognize that truth or not. Can I tell you something? It doesn't matter how often some guy who calls himself a preacher or a pastor in a slick suit or in cool jeans stands up in front of a bunch of people and tells them, you're somebody. That is exactly what you are. We are nothing without him and before him. Moses says, who am I? Who am I? Well, I'll tell you what I was. I was lost and undone and headed for a devil's hell until somebody told me about how Christ would save me if I would come to him. It wasn't until somebody told me who I was that I was able to see who he is that I might be saved. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, the very first thing you've got to do is come to grips with who you are. And who you are is not awesome. Who you are is lost and undone without God. If you don't get saved, you're going to end up in hell one of these days without Christ. Who you are, though, is also someone who God loved and sent his Son to die in your place on the cross if you would receive him of your sins. If you will first recognize who you are, we'd love to help you with that. So he asks his first question, who am I? Good news, second question doesn't take as long. There's more here, weeks of preaching, but we're going to try to condense it down into just days of preaching. Verse 13, Moses' first question was, who am I? And of course, his second question is in verse 13, who are you? Who are you? Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, he says in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I am coming to the children of Israel, they will say unto him, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is thy name? What shall I say unto them? Who are you? You know what Moses is asking? Who are you? His first question, who am I? The second question is, who are you? Now the answer comes in verse 14 and 15. God answers the question. And he does it in verse 14 and 15. The short response, again, there's weeks of preaching here, but the short response is that God answers it in two ways. In verse 14, he answers who he is to himself. Here's who I am to myself. I am that I am. And in verse 15, he answers who he is to us, or who he is supposed to be to us. He is the Lord our God. Who God is to himself? I am that I am. Who is God to us? He is the Lord our God. Now his name is in verse 15. His name is the Lord in verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord your God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all people. The Lord your God. The Lord God of your fathers. This is the word Lord, or the name Lord in this verse, means the self-existent, almighty, all-powerful God who stands alone. That's what his name means. Now, it's not exactly the same word, but this is the God in Genesis 1:1. This is the God who appears on the scene to us. He's always been on the scene, but he appears on the scene for us in Genesis 1:1 when God shows up with nobody, by himself, completely self-existent, in no need of you, in no need of me, no one else, and just the power of his word speaks creation into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, but the power of his own voice. Amen. That's the God who's speaking to Moses. When he says, what is my name? I am the Lord. The self-existent, almighty God who needs nothing. He says, this is my name. Now, when God says, this is who I am the Lord, that's what it meant. He's referring to this power of God that we see in Genesis 1:1. But there's something unusual about this, because in Genesis 6, or in Exodus 6:3, you can turn over there later if you want to, but in 6:3 it says, he tells Moses, he says, I'm telling you this. He says, but the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know me by this name. But you know me by this name. The interesting thing about that is that they did know the name. Because it appears like, I don't remember the exact number, it appears like 140, 160 times in the book of Genesis alone. And so they did know the name. So what are they talking about? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever asked somebody, people do this to me all the time because I can't remember anything. So people are always, preachers are always going, do you know so-and-so? I feel so dumb sometimes. I go, nope. The one I usually go into saying is this, you know, that sounds familiar. Have you ever had somebody ask you, do you know so-and-so? And you say, well, I know the name, but I don't really know him. If you can get a hold of that concept, that's kind of what God is saying to Moses here. They knew the name, but listen, they did not understand what the name meant to them. And they're now about to find out what the name means to them. And what the name means to them is this, that he is the all-powerful, almighty, self-sufficient creator who spoke the worlds into existence by just the power of his voice. And who he is to them is this. He is the God who condescends to see their suffering and to see their misery and is willing to wield all that power on their behalf. God says, this is who I am. This is who I am. You see, they knew the name, but they didn't really understand the name. They didn't understand what that name entailed, what it meant. They're finding out now who God is. See, they've known the name, but now they're finding out who God is. That he is the self-existent, omnipotent creator who's willing to see their bondage, see their condemnation, see their trials, who's willing to wield all that power and the might of his name to be their deliverer and their helper and their strength and their comforter and their savior. That's who he is. Who is he? Well, he's the Lord God Almighty, who in grace and mercy uses the power of his name for your benefit. When we turn to him in his plan for us. Now listen, you can't go around going, I'm somebody, and expect God to wield his power on your behalf. It's when we come to him saying, who am I? Who am I but to just obey his word and your plan for my life? And God says, this is who I am. I'm the one who will now wield my unimaginable power on your behalf, to bless you and help you in that which is best for you and benefit you. You with me? When we realize, think about this. Come on, this is the one you got to get a hold of. When we realize who we are, nothing, he then condescends to be our helper in the power of who he is. Amen. Now we see this truth, and I'm almost done here. We see this truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the things that Jesus said when he walked among man that had to do with I am. If you're in the dark this morning, if you're in spiritual darkness this morning, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Amen. If you're in need of righteousness, which we all are to be right with God, if you're in need of righteousness, Jesus says, I am the Lord of righteousness. If you're spiritually tired of the weariness of life without Christ, without God, Christ said, I am the bread of life. If you don't know where to turn, the Lord said, I am the good shepherd. If you're in need of peace this morning, our Savior said, I am the Prince of Peace. If you're afraid, Christ said, it is I. Don't be afraid. I am with thee, and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. If you're not sure where to turn to know God, Jesus said, I am the door. If you don't know if heaven's your home this morning, if you're not sure you're saved, you're not sure you're going to escape hell when you die, well, Jesus made it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But before you can know him as Savior, you've got to come to know who you are. Like in Exodus chapter 6, you know, there's a whole lot of people today who know his name, but they don't know him. Come on, there's a lot of people today who are lost and on their way to hell who know his name, but they don't know him as their Savior. And there's a whole lot of people sitting in church, even me sometimes, who we know his name, but we don't really know who he is. Every time I'm afraid is when I forget who he is. Every time I'm fearful, it's because I've forgotten who he is. Lastly, the second part of God's answer involved who he was to himself. First, who he is to us. You know, like in Exodus chapter 6, like I said, a lot of people know his name, but they don't know who he is. Before you can come to him in that realization of who he is, you need to come in a realization of who you are. Think about it this way. Before you can get saved, before you can do anything with God, you've got to come to him with your shoes off. Not literally, but you've got to come to him in the full understanding of your defilement and unworthiness. You've got to get rid of that whole I'm somebody and come with I am nobody. And then the second part of God's answer is who he is to himself, and we're done. Who he is to himself, I am that I am. I am comes from the same Hebrew word that's the root for his name, Lord, in verse 14. So they're connected. I am and Lord are connected to each other. It means to be. It means to exist. It means to be present. I am. It's not the Lord's name because it's a verb. His name's in verse 15, Lord. But I am describes who he is, the self-existent one. What's interesting about this is all three forms of the verb to be are present in this verse, past, present, future. All what is important about that is it means this. The Lord was saying, my name is the Lord your God, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will always be. Amen. The Alpha and Omega. This means that not only is God willing, no, come on, you got to get hold of this. This means that not only is the self-existent, almighty God willing to wield his power in the area of our condemnation, our need, our helplessness. Not only is God willing to condescend to see our problems and to see our need of a Savior and wield his power on our behalf, not only is that true, but it also means that he is a very present help in a time of need. It is the truth, if this whole truth could get any better, it is this, that the one who made this promise to wield his power is the I am, the ever-present God, who was and is and will always be. What that means is that he is behind me and he is beside me. And praise God, he's oftentimes in front of me. And even better yet, oftentimes he is ahead of me. Because he is the great I am. You with me? Now notice this last verse. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses made God mad. He makes him mad in chapter 4, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Who am I? Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I haven't gotten any better talking since you first talked to me. But I am slow of speech and of slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who may have made man's mouth? You know what he's saying? Hey, I am that I am. Who hath made man's mouth? Or maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the almighty, self-existent Lord who spoke creation into existence by the power of my voice, who am ever present, have not I? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God wasn't angry because of Moses' question, Who am I? He wasn't angry because of Moses' concern over his past failures and his shortcomings. That's not what God was angry about. God got angry after the great I am, who was and is and always will be, had promised to supply whatever Moses lacked. But Moses, even in chapter 4, verse 10, is still leaning on his failure and inability. And this is what angered God. He says, I've told you who I am, and you are still leaning on your ability or lack thereof. And God tells Moses, basically, shut up and go and do as you have been told. Apparently, it angers God when we fail to trust in the power of his name. Apparently so. He is the great I am, the ever-present, all-powerful God, who's willing to condescend to our need and wield his unimaginable power on our behalf. If you're saved today, you've already experienced some of that when God saved you, when he wielded that power to bring forth the plan of salvation. He might deliver you from your condemnation and you might be saved, and did one of the greatest things in my life he's ever done. He worked regeneration. I was born again. God changed my life that I might serve him. And I stopped being somebody and started trusting in who he is. And ever since that day, you know, I ask myself continually, who am I? Who am I that God would let me have this life? Who am I that God would let me do the things he does? Who am I that God cares for me the way that he does? Now we just need to serve him as if we're amazed at who he is. Amen? If you're here today and you profess to be saved, you're not serving God as you should, why don't you hit an altar this morning and say, God, forgive me. I should be amazed. Who am I that you would let me do anything? Stop this nonsense. Come on, stop this foolish nonsense of, I don't think I got to. And remember who you are and who he is, and be amazed again that God will let you do anything. Amen? Amen? Maybe if you are saved today and you're doing that, maybe we need to come to the old-fashioned altar today and just say, I just want to praise God that what he is willing to do for me and his amazing power. Who am I that the great I am would be interested in my life? If you're here today not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, if I were you, I would face the I am as Savior before I faced him as judge. You know who he is? He is the Savior of all mankind, if you would come to him and receive him as your Savior. If you will remember who you are, repent of your sins, turn unto him, the great I am would save you. You know why I'm not worried about losing my salvation? Because I've been saved by the great I am. Amen. And I'm pretty confident he's a lot better at securing me than I am. If you're not saved today, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as Savior before you have to stand before him as judge. Stand with me if you would.